go ahead and turn to Matthew 27. There were many mysterious and miraculous things that happened at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you guys have heard this so many times, but I'm going to tell you again. The most amazing, the most miraculous thing that happened there is that the God-man actually died. God said that for years. And when he'd say it, I think it just glossed over. But just in the last couple of years, he said it that actually meant something. The death of the God-man, the eternal, the uncreated, dying. I don't understand that. But that is the most miraculous thing that happened at the cross. But after his death, there's other miracles that are reported to death. I want you to look at something. Look at verse 50. Matthew 27. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake. And the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Several amazing things have happened. An earthquake. The earth shouting out and crying in disgust of the murder of her creator. Rocks being rent. And what that means is actually mountains being torn in half. I've never seen that before. I'm not sure it was amazing. This thing of men who were dead, perhaps for a very long time. The flesh came back to their bones, and these people who had been dead, the graves were opened, and they actually got up and appeared unto many people in the city. That's amazing. That would have been amazing to see. But of all those amazing things, there is only one that is mentioned by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that's the veil being rent from the top to the bottom when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. That should tell us it is of particular significance, and there's a lot we can learn from it. So tonight, I just want to answer two questions. I'm going to talk to you about the veil. All right? Number one, who does this veil represent? Who does it represent? Number two, what is the significance about it being rent from the top to the bottom? Directly after the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. That's it. The veil, what was it?
The veil was a large curtain, a tapestry, that hung in the temple, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. That's exactly what it was. Now, I'm not a theology major, and I don't know much about this temple in Jerusalem. What I do know is that its specifications would have been similar to that of the tabernacle. Those specifications were given to Moses in the Exodus. Now, this tabernacle was a portable temple that the children of Israel would carry everywhere they went. Every time they set up camp, they would build the tabernacle. Every portion of this tabernacle was to picture the Lord Jesus Christ in some respect. So we'll start with the compound itself. It was fenced. It had a fence that went all the way around it. And it had one gate, the eastern gate. There is one way to God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as you walked through that gate, you came to the brazen altar. The brazen altar was the place of sacrifice. Christ, our sacrifice, our atonement for sin. After that, you came to the brazen laver. It was a wash basin. And this is Christ, our sanctification. Sanctified by the washing of water and the word, we're made holy. Interesting thing about this, I just read it today. This wash basin was made of mirrored bronze. So when the priest came up there to wash his hands and his feet, when he looked down the bowl, he saw himself. When will I see myself for myself? When will I see myself as a sinner? It's when I've been given a new man. When there is a holy man inside of me, that holy man sees the sin of the old man. And he cries out for mercy. He owns the sin of that old man. After that, you came to the actual building. That building was separated into two rooms. The holy place, which is the first room. This is where the priest would go and attend to the priestly duties. And the second room was the Holy of Holies. In that first room, the first thing you came to was the golden candlestick. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, our light. He is the answer to this one question. How can God be just and justify somebody like me? The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the light. He is the answer to that question. Next thing he came to was the table of showbread. Table of showbread. Lord Jesus Christ, our sustenance. He's what keeps us alive. But I thought about it in this sense too. He is my daily bread. He is what gets me through the day. And the more this life goes on, harder things get. And there's a bunch of people here that are way older than I am, and I know it gets even harder. But when you're looking for that reason to get out of bed in the morning, Lord's in control. That's the reason. And he's my bread. He gets me through the day. Next thing I came to was the altar of incense. The incense. This is where the priest would offer the incense offering. And this speaks of the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The smoke that went up was the prayers, his prayers for his people. Christ, our mediator. I can't get to the Father. I can't come into his presence on my own. My hope is that I'm in Christ, and when he goes to his Father, I'm in him, and I'm accepted in him. The next room is the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant. Inside that, you have the pot of manna the children of Israel ate in the wilderness. You have Aaron's rod that budded. You have the broken tables of the law. On top of that, you have the mercy seat with the cherubims that faced each other. And above that is where the Lord said, that's where I'm going to dwell. That's where I'm going to command my people from. That's where my presence will be. Separating those two rooms was the veil. That veil hung suspended between the heaven and the earth, this big, thick tapestry, and it separated these two rooms. Now, in the Holy of Holies, this is good to point out, there was no one allowed back there except one time throughout the year. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest, he would slip underneath that veil, and the scriptures are quick to point out, not without blood. He had to make a sacrifice for himself and for the people before he could go back there. He would have been killed if he went back there without blood. He had to make an atonement for himself, speaking of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he did anything wrong while he was back there, he would have died. This was serious business. Serious business. Now, turn to Exodus 26. My first question was this: who does this veil represent? In chapter 26 here, we're given a description of the veil. I'd like you to recognize that this veil hung suspended between the heaven and the earth, just as the Lord Jesus Christ hung suspended between the heaven and the earth on the cross. And when we read this description, it is speaking of the veil. It's also speaking of the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Exodus 26, look at verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work with cherubims shall it be made. Now, that's a very brief description, but it says a whole lot. Now, what I want you to consider is, imagine that you're a priest standing in the holy place and you're looking at this veil. You're standing in front of it here. Consider that you're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. It's one and the same. Look at the top. The first color you see is blue. Blue. That is the color of the heavens. The color of the deity. It is the color of God. And this is the first thing every believer sees when he sees Jesus Christ hanging on that cross. I see my God. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. That was God hanging on that cross. And this is another statement I've heard Todd make of recent that I don't know if it had much power on me before, but it certainly had recent. Jesus Christ is God. I used to kind of gloss over that and be like, why does he say that? Doesn't everybody know that? It becomes more powerful the more you hear it. Who is he? What are his attributes? Let's just talk about him for a moment. Number one, he's omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He has all power. He is omniscient. He is all-wise. He has never learned anything. He's never been taught anything. He is completely and utterly uncreated. He is omnipresent. He hung on that cross, and yet he was everywhere, ruling and reigning all at once. He is immutable. He is incapable of change. Malachi 3:6 says, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He is eternal, completely and utterly uncreated. He always has been, and he always will be. Those are all the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ as God. However, I want to speak to three of them particularly. Number one, I want to speak about this. The God who is love. Not the God who loves. The God who is love. His very being is that of love. He is love. John 15:13 says this, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." I am honored that any one of the Lord's people would call me friend. And some of you have been with me a long time, and you know me. What I find amazing is that he would call me a friend. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Love always acts. It always acts. Love is never idle. And when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he willingly went there because he loved his people. He had you on his heart. He had me on his heart. That's why he went there, to save his people. Yes, he was honoring his Father's command. He was doing it willingly because he loved his people. Now, who are his people? Good word to describe them is elect. They were chosen by God before the foundations of the world were ever built. Loved by him. They were given to Christ. Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and accomplished their salvation. Elect, that's a good word for them. I came up with a couple other words to describe them. I'm going to read you this from Luke chapter 6. This picks up in verse 32. "For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." That's our description. And that's who the Lord loved. People like me who are unthankful and evil. Next attribute I want to talk about, he's the God of absolute holiness and justice. It is often said that the Father is so incredibly just and so incredibly holy that when he found sin on his only begotten Son, that he would not spare him. His justice would not allow it. He forsook him, he turned his back on him, and he killed him. That's what he did to his only begotten Son when sin was found on him. But John 10:30 says, "I and my Father are one." That's what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say about himself. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When he found sin on himself, he would not spare himself. Now, if there's anyone I am willing to make an exception for, it's me. If there's anyone I'm willing to sweep something under the carpet for, it's me. But in a very real sense, when he found sin on himself, this was God doing business with God, he would not spare himself. What are the chances he's going to spare a sinful man? Finally, the God of mercy. From the cross, he shouted, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is amazing because the people he were praying for was the same people who were shouting, "Crucify him. Crucify him." What mercy. What mercy that he would pray for some of his murderers. Now, he didn't pray for all of them. He doesn't pray for all men. God doesn't love all men. Christ didn't die for all men. But for everyone he prayed for, every sinner in need of mercy, Father heard him. The first color was blue. You're looking at the veil. Keep that in mind. Second color is purple. This is the color of royalty. This is the color of the king. And this is the second thing every believer sees when he sees Jesus Christ hanging on that cross. I see my king. I see my sovereign. Now, what does it mean that he's sovereign? Very simply put, you've heard this a dozen times. He holds you and me and everyone else in this world in the palm of his hand. And he has the power to save or the power to damn. and he can do whatever he wants with us. Absolutely, whatever he wants with us. It's up to his choice. And it is right, just, and fair simply because of who he is. He is the sovereign. Now, what is the natural man's response to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ? Look here. Turn to John 19. John 19, and look at verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and Latin. Now, that term, King of the Jews, that is symbolic of him being the king of his people in a loving and a saving way. Everybody he loves, he saves. But he is king over everybody. He is the sovereign over every man. You'll notice this was written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so that the religious folks of the day, they could read it. That's your king. That's who you are accountable to. Here he is right here. It's written in Greek, the common language, the language of the apathetic, the people who just don't care. Look up there. He is your sovereign. You are accountable to him. It's written in Latin. It's the language of the Romans, the language of the government, the language of those who believe that they rule, that they are in charge. Look at the sign. That is your king. You are accountable to him. Now, how do we respond to that? Look at verse 21. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am the king of the Jews. He said, take that down. Take that down. I don't want to see that. I don't want to see this king thing. Put on there, he said, I am king of the Jews, but I will not have this man to reign over me. Rejection and hatred. Man loves the God he can control. And he hates the God that's in control. That's the true case. But where does the rejection get them? Look at verse 22. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. The natural man can kick against this all he wants, but the sign remains the same. He's in charge of that too. He's in control of that too. He's still the sovereign. Now, how does that sit with me? That I am in his hands to be done with however he sees fit. How does that sit with you? Folks, I'm as honest as I can possibly be here. I'm absolutely fine with it. I wouldn't want it any other way. Because if my salvation is in my hands, I know there's absolutely no chance. And in light of the gospel message that he is merciful to sinners, it's the best place I could possibly be. In his hands, to be done with as he sees fit. Best place I could possibly be. Next color you're going to come to is scarlet. Scarlet, and that's the color of blood. And this is the next thing every believer sees when he sees Jesus Christ on that cross. We see his blood. And in that, we see all our redemption. Turn to Matthew 27 and look at verse 22. The people who were surrounding the Lord at the cross spoke of his blood, and I want you to hear what they had to say. Matthew 27, look at verse 22. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people, everybody there, in one accord. This is what they said. His blood be on us and our children. What do they mean? We know he's innocent. We don't care. Put him to death. If you have to, charge to our account. We want him gone. That's what they meant. This statement, his blood be on us and our children, this is owned by the believer in two respects. Number one, this is my statement of guilt. My statement of guilt. And this is all my hope. My statement of guilt. There is one nature owned by every man that has ever lived, beginning with the first man all the way down to you and me. And that is a sinful, wretched, evil nature. Adam was placed in the garden. He was made upright and innocent. One upright and innocent man with one command, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Adam sinned against God, and he died spiritually. He lost his upright and innocent nature, and he took on a sinful and evil nature that does nothing but sin. And that sinful, evil nature has been passed down to all his children, right down to you and me. And we pass that down to our children. The full sinful potential, the full potential of that sinful, evil nature is seen at the cross. And you've heard this many times before, but I'm going to tell you again. At the cross, the one time man was left alone, the restraints were removed, to do what he wanted to do with God. What did we do? We murdered it. That is the full potential of our nature, our fallen, evil nature. His blood is on you, and it's on me. Somebody says, if I was there, I would have done the same thing. No. We were there. We're all partakers of that same fallen, evil nature. That is my confession of guilt. That's who and what I am by nature. The murderer of God's Son. But this is also my hope. My hope. And I gave this example this morning, but I'll give it to you again. The night of the Passover, his blood be on us and our children. The night of the Passover, the Lord said, I'm going to come through Egypt. I'm going to kill all the firstborn from all the houses of Egypt. Here's what you do. You put the blood over the door and on the sidepost, and you get in that house, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. He was looking for one thing, blood. I love this. I love it when Todd uses this as an example. You would have seen two different types of people inside there. You're going to see somebody there who's in the corner. They're shaking. They're scared. Is he going to pass over? Terrified. Someone with weak faith. Then there's somebody who's just sitting there very calmly, loins girded, staff in hand. Lord said, when I see the blood, blood's on the door, believe God. Nothing to worry about. Who is more secure? Neither one. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. He was looking for blood. Not the strength of faith. His blood. That was it. Another thing was this. So these people are inside the house. They can't see the blood. The blood was on the outside of the door. They're on the inside. I can't see that my sins have been washed away. I can't see that by experience. My experience is I'm a sinner. That's all I know. I can't know that by sight. I know it by faith, but not by sight. I can't see that I have the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no experience of that, none whatsoever. I know it all by faith. That's it. That's the evidence of it. But he didn't say, when you see the blood. Don't look inside yourself. Not when you see the blood, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. He was looking for one thing, blood. That was it. And my prayer, his blood would be on me and my children. All right. Go back to verse 31 of Exodus 26. I want to read the description again so we get back on point. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, clean and white. This speaks of the perfect righteousness, the holiness and the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never sinned, never sinned. He came to this world and he lived a perfect life and he established a perfect righteousness for his people. But you notice it says it's fine twined linen. And this thing of being twined, it speaks of how tightly the fibers are stitched together. It makes it very, very strong. It was impenetrable. And this is almost a silly example, but I'll give it to you. So I wear a bulletproof vest to work. It's made out of Kevlar. You know what they do with those Kevlar fibers? They twine them together. The reason it can stop bullets is because it is so tightly weaved together that it creates a very hard fabric and it can stop bullets. Here's what I thought. If I had the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, the law can't shoot any holes in me. He looks him up and down and says, he's perfect. He's perfect. He has the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now that takes the pressure off me. I feel everything just fall away. That righteousness is perfect, absolutely perfect. You can't shoot any holes in it. There's no chink in the armor. It's absolutely perfect. And that's my righteousness. That's your righteousness if you're in Christ. It says it's of a cunning work. A cunning work. And no doubt this speaks of, in part, of the purposeful and the wise work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I couldn't get away from this. And I'm going to talk to you about it tonight. This word cunning in the Old Testament, the root word here, is directly translated imputed 4 times. Same root word. Imputed 4 times. And the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is a work of imputation. Now, I don't know much about imputation. I'm going to talk about it very briefly. I'll give you what I know about it. It's a great mystery. It is a power that only the Lord has. He can take my sins off of me, and he can put them in the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that he actually became guilty of them. He was made my sin. What's the extent of that? How real is that? It is so real, who the Father, who is absolutely just and absolutely holy, forsook him and sentenced him to death. But just as real, my righteousness, his righteousness, is my righteousness. And the example we have in the scriptures of this is the scapegoat. The scapegoat. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest put his hands on the head of that scapegoat. He would confess the iniquities and the sins and the transgressions of the people over top of that scapegoat. And then a fit man would carry that goat out to a land uninhabited, and it was gone. Gone. Folks, I don't know how imputation works. I don't. I don't have to. I know it worked. That's all I need to know. My sin is gone as far as the east is from the west, and I have the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's a cunning work. All right. Now the last point is, with cherubim shall it be made. This is the last thing that it spoke of in the veil. So when you were looking at the veil, if you were a priest and you were in the holy place, if you looked at the veil, it had these cherubims on it, these cherubims. Now, what's the first time we read of cherubims? In Genesis 3, verse 24 says, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. This is where the type of the veil changed. This is the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But think about it for a second. If you're a priest and you're in the holy place and you're staring at the veil, you would have had a cherubim staring right back at you. Adam sins against God. Adam is cast out of the garden. And the Lord puts a cherubim at the gate with a flaming sword to keep his way. And as Adam looks at that cherubim, what does he know? My sin has separated me from God. I'm not allowed back in. I can't go in there. I have separated myself from the Lord. And that's what this veil, the second part of this veil is, it's separation. It separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. You can't go back in there. You can't come into the presence of God. You send away your rights. Now, what was the significance of the veil being rent? I'll be quick on this. Number one, the Old Testament economy of worship was gone. No more priests, no more sacrifices, no more feasts. Why? Because all those things were simply a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once the genuine article had come, there was no reason for the types and the shadows. It was all done with. Second reason, the rent veil revealed that the Jews' religion was a sham. A sham. And what do I mean by that? What was the religion of the Jews? The religion of the Jews was salvation by works. Here's what they believed. The whole country had fallen into this. They believed, I have favor with God because I offered a sacrifice, because I kept a feast, because I honored the Sabbath day, because I abstained from that which was unclean. It always began with I, because I did these things. They weren't just types and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ anymore. They were their work. Now, imagine for a moment you're a priest and you're standing in the holy place upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that same day. And so the veil comes ripping down from the top to the bottom, and the earthquakes and everything else. Everyone is running for cover. Absolutely. No doubt about it. Finally, somebody sees that rip in the veil. And he walks up, he looks through that rip, and what does he see? Nothing. Todd pointed this out the last time that he preached on this. That ark of that covenant was likely gone centuries ago. He saw absolutely nothing. They had been going through the motions the entire time. Their whole religion was a sham. And one day, folks, the veil of this world is going to be removed. And everything's going to be seen for what it really is. And everybody who is trying to seek God on the grounds of their own works can be found out it was an empty room. You didn't have the favor of God. You didn't have his presence. Now, speaking of false religion for a moment, I want to say this. False religion will tell you in some way, shape, or form, this veil is still intact. That the separation between the Lord and his people is still there. And here's what they'll say. That is in some way your responsibility to rent this veil. They'll say, okay, listen, here's what you have to do. You have to make a choice for God. You have to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And that will put the first tear in the veil down at the bottom. And that tear will continue up as long as the Lord Jesus Christ does his part. But it's got to begin with your work down at the bottom. Or it'll sound something like this. Here's what you need. You need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to put the first tear in the bottom of the veil. But you're going to have some good works in there to keep this veil, this tear in the veil, moving up. It's got to be his blood and your works. Or something like this. Listen, you have to have the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to put the first little rip in the veil. And it's going to continue going all the way up. But you have to preserve yourself. You have to preserve yourself. If you don't do that, the veil won't rent in two. It's got to be a combination of the two. It leads to an empty room. An empty room. But that is not the case. The case is that veil was rent from the top all the way down to the bottom. It was ripped open, and there is no more separation between the Lord and his people. And that tear began at the top with the love of God for his people and divine election. It continued on down with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, him dying for his people and accomplishing their salvation. It continued on down with the calling of those people, the call of irresistible, invincible grace, the call from death unto life. It continues all the way down with the preservation of those people, and that veil is rent in two, and it is no more. It's gone. Absolutely gone. There's no more separation between the believer and his God. Now, what now? Where does that leave us? What does that mean? It means for the believer, any man or woman right now who's looking to the Lord Jesus Christ alone, for him to accomplish every aspect of your salvation, relying on him 100%. That means there is no more separation between you and your God. Hebrews 10:19 says this, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." What am I to do? Come boldly. There are three ways that word boldness was translated. And I want to look at that word because sometimes words are translated out. It doesn't mean what we think they mean, what that we think they mean. It means three things here. Number one, it means a fearless confidence. Come with a fearless confidence. Why? Because the reason for fear has been removed. The Lord Jesus Christ has washed away the sins of his people. They are gone. And you can come with a fearless confidence. Two, a cheerful courage. A cheerful courage. How can I come with a cheerful courage? Why should I come with a cheerful courage? Because the one you're coming to is your Father. And you're his beloved son. And the best example I can give you is the prodigal son. He said this, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son." He said, "Be quiet. Be quiet. Bring the best robe and put it on. You're covered. Take a ring, put it on his finger. I remember my covenant. It never has a beginning. It'll never have an end. You're under grace. Put shoes on his feet. You got a new walk, new work. Come boldly." And finally, it means this, with full assurance. If Christ is all you have, then he is all you need. You can come with full assurance. There's absolutely nothing to be assured of. I'm going to leave you all there.